Welcome to the podcast of Paley Presbyterian Church. The following sermon is by Pastor Becca Bruner.
Well, good morning. As Jonathan said, we are continuing in our series this morning. We're in week three of Long Story Short, and as he reminded, we do have more of those study guides available. So if you haven't started and joined us yet, it's a 13-week series, so I'm going to say it's not till like week 10, 11, 12 that it's too late to join. Really, any week is a good week to join and start reading through the Bible with us. Last week we talked, if you were with us, we talked and we read about Abraham and the promise that God made to him. And we're going to see, it seems to me, week by week, we're going to see that promise continues every week, how God fulfills that promise, and that's true today. And we're going to do so by jumping ahead in time about 400 years. So get ready, we're going to try to cover all of that real quick. But as we do, and as we look to the content, what I want us to learn from the scripture we're going to look at more deeply today, I have a question that I want us to consider. And that question is, what do you do when you believe in God's promises and life doesn't go as planned? What do you do when you believe and you live out God's promises and life just doesn't go as planned? Scripture we're going to look at today is going to help us answer that question, but as I said, before we jump into what we're going to talk about today, we need to look back on how we got there. So God promises Abraham he's going to make him a great nation, that he's going to bless all the other nations of the world through that one nation, and God began to fulfill that promise as he gave Abraham and Sarah the gift of Isaac, and then Isaac, there was Jacob, and then Jacob had many sons. 12 of whom we know about well, but we know about them because we know about their kind of serious family issues. If ever you worry that your family is dysfunctional, that your kids don't get along well and it troubles you, know that you're doing okay if none of them sell each other into slavery. If you've hit that parental mark that that's not happening in your family, you're doing all right. Because that's what Joseph's brothers do. They sell him as a slave to be carted off to Egypt. They go home to their father, Jacob, and say, well, he died, and they go on with life. And Joseph was. He was carted off to be a slave in Egypt. But through a series of quite providential events, Joseph ends up rising up in power. He gains favor with Pharaoh and ends up becoming second in command in Pharaoh's court. And in that time, a famine hits that entire region. Joseph, through God's leading, helps Egypt store up food where none of the other countries did. And so it ends up happening that Joseph's brothers, who are living in famine, they get sent to Egypt to go ask for food, not knowing that the person that they would be asking for that food from would be, in fact, their own brother. So Joseph and his brothers reconcile, and over time, those brothers move to Egypt. They go and take settlement there, and then 400 years pass. That developing, beginning nation, just what is a family at this point, grows. And what happens over those 400 years, at least one thing that happens over those 400 years, is we're told that the Israelites were fruitful and prolific. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong so that the land, Egypt, was filled with them. So they are living there in Egypt, these people of Israel. They grow and grow and grow, both in quality and in quantity. And a new Pharaoh comes to power. And that Pharaoh, we're told, knows nothing of Joseph, this Israelite person who had gained such favor in that land. And in fact, this Pharaoh became threatened by the Israelites. This outsider nation that grew so numerous and so strong, living under his rule, he thought, this can't be good for me. And so what he does is he enslaves them. He enslaves the people and forces them to work in harsh conditions, but that's not enough. They keep growing, again, both in quantity and in quality, and so he tries to stop them more, and in fact, ends up putting out a decree that all their sons should be killed. All their infant and toddler sons should be killed, thrown in the Nile to drown. And that, of course, is where we meet Moses. If you've seen, you know, Prince of Egypt or the Ten Commandments, we're familiar with his story generally. We know how his mom saved his life by kind of cheating on Pharaoh's rule. She said, you know, he said all the babies should be thrown into the Nile. Well, she took Moses and just kind of placed him very kindly, very safely in this basket made of reeds where he floated down the river and was discovered by none other than Pharaoh's own daughter. And she took him in. She took him out of that river, took him into her home. And Moses was raised in that royal palace as one of Pharaoh's own family. Well, then the story skips ahead. We see it continue to read in Exodus. We skip ahead about 40 years. And we meet Moses as he's walking along one day, and he sees one of the Egyptian taskmasters cruelly beating one of the Israelite slaves, and just something snaps inside of him. And he responds by killing that Egyptian taskmaster, and that choice, that impulsive action, leads him to have to flee for his own life. He flees out into the desert and spends the next 40 years living there as a shepherd. But it's in that desert that God finds Moses. God finds Moses, and through that incredible story of the burning bush in the middle of that desert, God finds Moses and calls him. He calls him to go back into Egypt and to lead God's people out of slavery. And if you read the chapters 3 and 4 in Exodus, it's this great story that I love, that God calls Moses to this thing that he knows, this very, very hard thing that he knows he can't do. And so Moses argues with God and negotiates with God and really even just gets to the point and he just says, I don't want to. Can you just send somebody else? And God says, no, you're it. You're the one. Well, eventually Moses gets excited. You know, he starts to kind of grasp onto this promise that God has made that he's going to free God's people. And so he goes, he starts heading back to Egypt and he meets his brother Aaron along the way. And if you want to turn to Exodus chapter 4, we're told this, verses 29 and through 31. It said that Moses and Aaron went and assembled all the elders of the Israelites. Aaron spoke all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses and performed the signs in the sight of the people. The people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had given heed to the Israelites and that he had seen their misery, they bowed down and worshiped. See, God made this promise, and the people, they believed it. They believed God's promise that God was going to rescue them, that God was going to deliver them from their suffering. They believed in God's promise. Problem is, they didn't quite yet understand the process. And the process was going to be much, much harder. Moses and Aaron, we read in chapter 5, they march into Pharaoh's court and they demand in the name of the Lord that he let their people go. And Pharaoh kind of laughs in their face. Says, who is this Lord? Who says you get to come in here and let these people go? I mean, these were his workforce. This was his economy. He wasn't letting them go, not today, not ever. And not only does Pharaoh not let the people go, well, he says, oh, well, if you have time and you have enough just wherewithal in you to come in and negotiate and talk with me, well, maybe your work's not hard enough. So what he does is their task was to make bricks for his construction, and Egypt provided the goods, they provided the labor. He said, well, let's take away the goods. You got to go find your own straw for making bricks and make the same amount as you did before. And so the people had to work harder and longer and weren't be able to keep up with demands. And responding to that, Pharaoh only responded by just beating and beating and beating them more. So things were not going as planned. Things are not good. This is not what Moses had pictured. And the people he had come to save, the people God had called him to go save, well, now they're turning on him. And you can read what they had to say. They went and found Moses and Aaron in 5:21. The people said to Moses and Aaron, they said, "The Lord look upon you and judge. You have brought us into bad odor with Pharaoh and his officials and have put a sword in their hand to kill us." So what do? When you believe in God's promise and life just doesn't go as planned. See, Moses, he believed. He believed that when God told him to go and tell Pharaoh to let my people go, that's what Pharaoh would do. Moses believed God's promise, and life did not go as planned. Some of us know that feeling. You know, when the career that you've dreamt of, worked for, aspired to, it just doesn't pan out. Or the job you've invested all your skills and time and energy in, then they let you go. Or the marriage you've committed your life to falls apart. The health you've worked so hard to protect starts to fail. The friendship you've relied on so heavily gets betrayed. The child you've worked so hard to love turns away. The person you've made a life with passes away. The thing you've put all your hope in falls apart. You know, it's hard whenever, however life doesn't go as planned, but it's especially painful when those plans that we've made were based, we believed on God's call, on God's promises. When the choices we made were made in good faith that it was God who was leading us there. So what do we do then? What do we do when you believe in God's promise and life doesn't go as planned? Well, like we saw Abraham last week, what Moses did first and foremost is he went to God. He turned to God. Instead of away from God, he turned to God with his questions, with his complaints. And here's what he said. He said, "Then Moses turned again to the Lord and said, 'Oh Lord, why have you mistreated this people? Why did you ever send me? Since I first came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has mistreated this people, and you have done nothing to deliver your people.'" I love this. There's so much about characters in the Old Testament, especially, but all of Scripture, really, that is not worth emulating. I hope you're seeing that. They are real, flawed, sinful people just like you and me. There's plenty to not emulate. But one thing that's worth paying attention to is how readily and easily and authentically they turn to God. They don't hold anything back. And that's what Moses did. He just threw out his whole complaint to God. And God responded to him. And in his response, God gave Moses, and God gives us something to hold on to when life doesn't go as planned. God gave Moses, and God gives us someone to hold on to when life does not go as planned. And here's what he gives. God gave Moses the reminder of what he had done. He gave him the gift of who he is. And God gave the ongoing promise of what God would yet do. Another way of thinking about it is God gives us his strength, his sufficiency, and his salvation. So God comes to Moses and he just asks him, "Why did you let this happen? How are you going to make this right?" And here's how God answers him, turning to chapter 6, starting at verse 2. That God also spoke to Moses and said to him, "I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty." See, the first thing that God gave to Moses was to remind him of what he had already done. God reminded Moses of his strength. So he pointed back, he said, "Remember Abraham, remember Isaac, remember Jacob, in everything I did with them, in the ways I fulfilled my promises to them, I made myself known as El Shaddai, as the Lord Almighty." You know, human beings in general, we love a good underdog story, don't we? You know, we love those stories where a person or a group that starts at the bottom just unexpectedly and inexplicably rises to the top. Jonathan can attest that most days I care nothing about really all sports, basketball included, and he very just determinedly every year brings in the March Madness bracket, has us fill it out as a staff with much enthusiasm, and most years I abstain. I'm just like, nah, don't care. Well, I really don't care. Last year, I will say I did it completely randomly. I was like, I'll show them. I know nothing. I'm gonna win this thing with absolute ignorance. I didn't win, but I did all right. But I will say I paid a little bit of attention a couple years ago, 2018, because that year I got paid attention because there's the story of Loyola. I don't know if you remember them. But they were definitely the underdog that year. They were seeded 11th and made their way to the Final Four. But what I paid attention to was not so much their skills in playing basketball, but their team unofficial mascot, their team chaplain, and not actual coach, but kind of, a 90-plus-year-old nun named Sister Jean. She got a lot of attention that year as she prays for that team every game before the game starts. She coaches them, yells at them from the sidelines throughout the game. She is just incredible. And when she was given a lot of credit for the way that they made it through that particular season. And we just love that kind of underdog story. Well, I'll tell you, God loves himself a good underdog story, but what the kind of story that God loves is a little different than the one we're used to. Just taking this Loyola example, just thinking about that, if this were a God underdog story, what would be happening here was not just that they're like 11th in the bracket, but really they start there, but they're playing one of their games, and just imagine something happens. I don't know. They're all just struck with the flu all at the same moment. They all bust a knee. Something happens that every single player is just taken out. They cannot play. But they don't call the game. It's not a forfeit. Ref looks out in the stands. He points at Sister Jean. He says, you're in. You're playing. And she grabs some of her fellow nuns. They get out on the court, and they win the whole thing. They just sweep it. I don't know if you picked this up, but if you're reading scripture, that's kind of how God works. He takes the most impossible, unexplainable, nobody would ever pick these people, and uses them in his strength. And so that's what God is reminding Moses of. God doesn't just love an underdog story. God loves an impossible story. And so God is telling Moses, he says, I know things are not going according to plan, but he reminds him of the impossible things God has already done by God's strength over and over again to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, and to the generations beyond. God has done the impossible. God has shown his strength. If he did it then, he could do it now. And so for us, when life isn't going according to the plan, a good place to start is to look back on what God has done. And to remember that nothing, no circumstance, no situation, nothing you have ever faced, are facing now, or will face in the future will ever be impossible for God. Remember God's strength. Second thing God does, is he gives Moses the gift of who he is. He draws Moses and he draws us into his sufficiency. Starting again at verse 2. God also spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. So if you read through Exodus 3, this is a familiar passage. That's when God first made himself known by this name, when he met Moses in the desert and revealed himself to them, to Moses. And in Genesis 3, Moses asks him, he says, if I come to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your ancestors has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. It's interesting. In the Hebrew Bible, this is written in Hebrew with just four consonants, YHWH. When the Hebrews write it, they don't include the consonants. And so we don't actually know how this name that we have translated as I am, we don't know how it's supposed to be pronounced in Hebrew. But some rabbinic scholars have theorized that the kind of pronunciation, so to speak, is actually the sound of breathing. Just think about just the sound of breathing and the intake. If that's true, if that holy name of our God is that sound of our just very breath, then what that means to me is that our God defines himself as one who is as necessary to life and as close to our hearts as our very breath. In the giving of this name, I am Yahweh, God gives the gift of himself. God gives the gift of his sufficiency. He gives that gift that who he is everything. And who he is enough. Several years ago, when I was in seminary, my family hit one of those crisis points. Things were not going as planned. My grandmother, my mom's mom, had passed away, and the funeral was planned pretty quickly to be held in her hometown of Roanoke, Virginia. And it was planned at a time that there was just no way my dad could accompany my mom out to the service. And so my sister and I, we went with her. And, there's a long story here, but just suffice it to say that being back in Roanoke and being back with her family, from whom my mom has experienced many deep wounds and still experiences a fair bit of ongoing pain, it was almost more than my mom could bear. And the visit was so painful and so traumatic that in what we were seeing going on, my sister and I had some real fears that our mom wouldn't be able to bear it. And she did. She made it home, but things were not good. And after that week, as I went back to school in New Jersey, I have to say I was pretty mad. I was mad. As a family, we had believed in God's promise. I mean, my dad was a pastor. I was in seminary. My mom is one of the most faithful Christians I have ever met. And so all of these struggles my family has had to face over the years with my mom's past trauma and her current mental illness, it just was not part of our plan. And so one morning that week, I sat down to pray about it. And I got real honest with God in that prayer. I just let him have it. I had a journal and I just wrote furiously and in my own way just kind of yelled at God to the fullest extent and just got it all out. And once it was out, just sat in silence. And in those moments that followed, all I can say is I felt God with me, close to me, in a way I never had before. There were no easy answers. It wasn't a voice from on high giving me a 10-point plan of how we were going to get through this and move forward. There was simply God with me. With me in the questions, with me in the pain. And as strange as it sounds even now to say out loud, I can tell you it was enough. God was enough. God showed me that he was sufficient. So in those times that things are not going according to plan, remember what in his strength God has done. And receive the sufficiency of who God is. And finally, believe in that ongoing promise of what God will do. Believe in God's salvation. Exodus 2:6 again, we're going to start at 2 and go through verse 8. God also spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they resided as aliens. I have also heard the groaning of the Israelites, whom the Egyptians are holding as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the Israelites, I am the Lord, and I will free you from the burdens of the Egyptians and deliver you from slavery to them. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. You shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has freed you from the burdens of the Egyptians. As we said last week, there's no promise that God will not fulfill. There are no promises upon which God will not deliver. He promised deliverance to the people of Israel, and though it likely looked different than what they expected, I can't imagine any of them anticipated plagues or the Passover or the parting of the Red Sea. Though God worked in ways they could not have ever imagined, God did indeed give them salvation. God delivered the Israelites, and God will deliver you. God will deliver you. And the truth is, God has already delivered you. For God's Son, Jesus Christ, has become for us that Passover lamb, the one sacrificed on our behalf, that we might be rescued from our own slavery to sin and to death. In Jesus Christ, we are offered that gift of ultimate salvation. And it's yours the moment you say yes to him. God's promise of ultimate salvation is ours in Jesus Christ. It is done, it is complete, it is fulfilled, it is finished. But I want to say on this weekend in particular, as this weekend when we remember and we lift up the life and legacy of Dr. Martin Luther King, we do remember that there are people in our world who are not yet fully free. And for those people, God is still raising up men and women like Moses, men and women like Martin Luther King Jr., men and women who will stand up, men and women who will speak truth to power, men and women who will remember God's strength, men and women who will receive God's sufficiency, men and women who will believe in God's salvation, and who will work, and who will pray, and who will do everything in our power, everything in God's power, until all of God's people have received God's full salvation in every way.